right. Thank you very much, and good evening to you all. I was thinking, with the sun coming in like this, it could work. I could work that to my advantage. The longer I go, the farther it'll go, right? It reminds me of a preacher in Central America. He always had a habit of preaching overtime. You guys don't know any preachers like that. And in Central America, at least in Guatemala, there's two seasons in the year. There's the dry season and the wet season. And in the wet season, every day, without fail, it clouds over and rains. And so usually around midday. And so this preacher, he used that to his advantage. And right around midday, sure enough, it would cloud over and open up. And if it was pouring rain, nobody would really want to leave the building anyways. So that happened again. And he was taking advantage of that and going on and on and on and on. And not only did it rain, but there was a bunch of frogs came hopping into the building. And he thought, this is great. Maybe I can work this into my message too. And so he started to tell the congregation that. And he says, I'm wondering what message these frogs have for us as well. And a guy at the back said, that's easy. The same thing that Moses said to Pharaoh, let my people go. Well, if you have your Bible, please turn to Ephesians. And we're going to be in chapter 2 again, Ephesians chapter 2. And we've been thinking about some of our vast wealth and riches in Christ. And the theme that we've chosen is you're richer than you think. And today we tried to talk about the riches of God's grace, the riches of God's mercy, and the riches of God's love. And you know, these few chapters, they talk again and again about the riches of God's glory and the riches of His grace and the riches of His mercy and so on. And these are the riches that we really need. And so this morning we talked about God's amazing grace in verses 1 to 10. And tonight we're going to look at God's great peace plan in verses 11 to 22. So first we looked at grace, and now we're going to be looking at peace. So I'll begin by reading the text here from verse 11. He says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now we mentioned that this chapter begins with spiritual corpses in Death Valley, and finishes with saints being built as the dwelling place of God. It is really quite a remarkable thing that God has done by his grace and by making peace. And in between the beginning and the end of this chapter is just this amazing work of grace and this miracle of salvation where God is able to save people by his grace and make peace. These two sections here, we mentioned, the first one presents the work of grace. And in this section tonight, we're going to look at the work of peace. And in some ways, they're similar. In the first section, we saw how grace overcame, really, the worst problem, the problem of death, spiritual death. In this this section that we're going to look at, the Lord overcomes the problem of spiritual distance. And so one is grace and the other one is peace. And the key phrase is in verse 13 where it says that we once were far off. We were far off. So that's the spiritual distance. And if we could say that individually and morally in the first section we were dead, dispensationally the Gentile was afar off and had no covenant rights to be able to approach God. And so God has worked through Christ to overcome this barrier as well. Now in the first section, we're just going to compare these a little bit and look at the structure a bit because it's quite remarkable. We mentioned that in both of these sections, Paul looks at the threefold aspect of time. He says, this is what you were, this is what God did, and it reaches into the future. And in both of these, you have that threefold aspect of time, the perspective of time. You also have this little word, but. In both of these sections, in the first section in verse 4, but God. And that is the hinge that changes everything, that interjection there. And then in verse 13, after he describes their distance, he says, but now. It's the same transition where he says, God has done something that changes everything, but now. In the first section, the word grace occurs three times. And in the second section, the word peace occurs three times. In verse 14, he himself is our peace. The end of verse 15, making peace. And then in verse 17, he came and preached peace. So this is God's great peace plan, and that's a beautiful little outline there to think about, that Christ is our peace. He is our peace, he made peace, and he preaches peace. So he himself is our peace on the throne, he made peace on the cross, and he preaches peace on the page of Holy Writ. It's a wonderful thing to think about Christ as God's mighty peacemaker. He really is, isn't he? He is the Prince of Peace. And this is a chapter about his work of peace that has spanned the gulf that existed between Jew and Gentile and between Jew and Gentile and God. And it's a mighty, mighty peace plan. There's another feature which I noticed was interesting as well. It's the little word together. And in the first section, in verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. And then in verse 6, he raised us up together with Christ. And then you have this this word again at the end of the second section, verse 21. We are fitted together. We are being fitted together as stones in this great building project. And in verse 22, we are being built together. And so this word together shows us that it's our union with Christ that puts us in this new position. It's because we are together with Christ. And so in the first section, you know, Paul mentions those three historical successive events in the career, the salvation career of Jesus, that he died, was buried, and he rose again. And we can add that he ascended and is now seated. And we have died in him. We were buried with him. We are raised with him. we are raised to glory with him and we are seated with him. And so it's our union with him that makes all the difference. And again, in this section, it's because we are built together and fitted together. So our outline is quite simple. And basically what he does, he lays out what we were and what God did in Christ, verses 13 to 18, and then what we have now become. What we have now become. And so, again, Paul, in the first section, he paints a pretty bleak picture. And he's thinking primarily of Gentiles here. He does in the first section as well, but he includes the Jews in the first section. He says, among whom we also, all of us, you know, Jew and Gentile. But here in verses 11 and 12, he gives us the position of us Gentiles, or at least anybody who's not a Jew before they came to Christ. And he gives us a pretty bleak picture. And of course, this was the relationship of Gentiles to Jews in before Calvary and before Pentecost. And it was not a very friendly relationship, was it? And so he says here, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. He says, at that time you were without Christ. You are without citizenship. You are without the covenants, without hope, and without God in the world. It was a very, very hopeless situation. And, you know, this brings out the fact that the Jew, in his privileged position as God's chosen people, began to look down on the non-Jew. And because he was an outsider, because he was not circumcised. And so this is a reference to the fact that the nation of Israel looked down on the Gentile with disdain. And I think it grew over the years. Now, this is a long history that we're thinking about. Before Pentecost, God looked at humanity and they saw only one division in humanity, really. There was the Jew and there was the Gentile. And before God called Abraham, there was only the Gentile. Right? But in one moment, when God called Abraham, he brought into existence the nation of Israel. And he called Abraham and gave Abraham a special mission and purpose. And he was going to be the father of a great nation. And he was going to be a father of many nations. And you know the story and how God gave him all those promises. But at that time, God formed a new nation, as it were, in the world, in his chosen people. And they became God's chosen special people. And they became distinct, and he gave them the law. And of course, you know all of this, but all of these things set Israel apart. And they were given all kinds of statutes and judgments and all of the law of Moses. And part of that was to keep them separate and to make them distinct and so that they were God's special people. But what happened over the years is that the nation of Israel developed a holier than thou attitude, and they began to look down on the Gentiles when really what God wanted to do was use them as an object lesson and to say, this is a nation who worships the one true God. And they had what the world didn't know about before then, monotheism, that, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And of course, we know that he is three in one. That's a whole nother message. But that was totally new. Before then, they had all kinds of gods, and polytheism was rife and rank all over the world. And the Gentiles should have been able to look at the nation of Israel and say, wow, this is the worship of the one true God. And God's purpose was to use them as a blessing to the nations and as a vehicle to bring his blessing to the nations, and ultimately not only to give them the law and make them a special people, but to bring us who? The Savior, right? And they were to be a blessing. But what happened when the Savior did come, he came unto his own and his own received him not. And he found, for the most part, a nation that had built up around itself a barrier against people and really became kind of looked down on anybody that wasn't Jewish. So that we're going to think about the middle wall of partition here, which was originally designed to protect them from being assimilated into the cultures of the world, all the dietary laws and all of the special feasts and so on. But it had become a wall which symbolized the separation and the disdain that the Jew had for the Gentile. So there's quite a history behind this to think about. But you know, historians tell us that there was quite a cloud of hopelessness in the world at this time. And the philosophies were empty and the traditions were disappearing. And the religions were powerless to help people when it came to answers of what really lay ahead. And the people longed to pierce beyond the veil and to get a message of hope from the other side, but there was none. And so God communicated, and he, through the nation of Israel, provided the word of God. And of course, we know the history that the Jews rejected their Messiah, and so the kingdom took on another form. And Jesus said, okay, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a sower who went forth to sow. And there was a new dispensation that began. And Jesus said this, I will build my church. Matthew 16 and verse 18. And he spoke there for the very first time about something that was totally unknown in the Old Testament. And so what we're going to see here is that God, by his great peace plan, brought into existence something that never existed before, the church, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Now, I know we're trying to cover a lot of ground, but we're trying to show just how hopeless the Gentile was before the Lord Jesus came, and how hopeless people are if they don't accept the Lord Jesus. Without Christ, that is, they did not have any promise of the Messiah. They were without citizenship. That is, the nation of Israel were God's special people. They were a special nation. And the Gentiles were without covenants. Given to the nation of Israel were the covenants and those special promises from God that gave them hope and gave them a national life. Without hope, the Gentile had no hope. They were lost in the world of superstition and false ideas and false religions and so on, and idolatry and so on, without hope. And of course, probably the worst one, without God. The nation of Israel had the one true God. Gentiles didn't have any claim to him. And so this is what we were. And Paul says, remember. He says, remember, this is where you came from. And you know what? I think it's a good thing to remember now and then where we came from. Amen. And we certainly don't want to foster an attitude of where we're somehow, you know, holier than now, and end up having an attitude where we look upon outsiders and with some kind of an attitude that we're better. He says, remember where you came from. Remember how hopeless it was. Remember how you had no access to God and you really had no right to approach. How wonderful God's grace is. So that's what we were. There is a verse that I want to point out to you to just kind of reinforce this, and it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. First Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. This is a verse that I memorized early in my Christian life, and I'm glad that I did. It helped me to study the Bible. Paul here, writing to the Corinthians, he says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks, that is the Gentiles, or to the church of God. I just want you to notice that in Scripture, God now, as he looks on humanity, sees three distinct groups in humanity. There is the Jew, there is the Gentile, and there is the Church of God. And the Church of God came into existence. The birthday of the church was Pentecost, right? And that's when the body of Christ was formed. And that's when the church began. When Jesus said, I will build my church in Matthew 16, he used the future tense. He wasn't building the church in the Gospels. There were believers. There were people that were saved. There were people that followed him by faith. But he said, I will. He didn't say, I am. I will build my church. And so before Pentecost, there were only two groups in the world. Since Pentecost, there are now three. It's so important to keep those distinct in your Bible study and in your mind. And so Paul reminds them, this is what you were. This is your past, racially and dispensationally. But verse 13, he says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that beautiful? It tells us here that by the cross work of Jesus Christ, by his blood, he has removed that which caused that distance from us. And he's saying, now, in Christ Jesus, we who were once afar off have been made near by the blood of Christ. Isn't that marvelous? To think that God has made us acceptable in his Son, and we now enjoy a nearness that we never had before. And of course, we think of the tabernacle, and we think of the temple, and we think of all of the elaborate rituals and sacrifices and procedures that they had to go through with the priesthood and all of these things. And it was such a wonderful object lesson which pointed to the fact that God is holy and we are sinful, and God prescribes the way of approach. And it all pointed towards the Lamb of God, which would take away the sin of the world. And when Jesus came, and he was on that cross, it says that he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. And you know what happened? The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It was torn in two, signifying that the way into the holiest was now open. And it says that we can approach God by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And so it's a marvelous thing to think that we now have direct access and approach to a holy God. It's truly marvelous to think. And his cross work has done that for us. And so in verses 13 to 18, he gives us at least three things that happened as a result of the cross work of Jesus. And the first one here is that he broke down the middle wall of partition. He says, He himself is our peace, who has made both one, that is Jew and Gentile, and we'll talk about that, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. What we're going to see here is that this alienation was resolved by reconciliation. Jew and Gentile, and Jew and Gentile and God. And he has overcome this by his great peace plan. And so the first step was to break down this middle wall of partition. Now, it's symbolic here, but it's referring to the fact that Gentiles were separated. They were excluded from the temple. And I want to read you something, if you can bear with me, a little description of what we're talking about here. This middle wall was the standing symbol of the alienation of the Gentiles. It was a notable feature of the magnificent temple built in Jerusalem by Herod the Great. The temple building itself was constructed on an elevated platform. Round it was the court of the priests. East of this was the court of Israel, and further east, the court of the women. These three courts, for the priest, the laymen, and the laywomen of Israel, respectively, were all on the same elevation. They were on the same elevation as the temple itself. From this level, one descended five steps to a walled platform. And then on the other side of the wall, 14 more steps to another wall, beyond which was the outer court of the Gentiles. This was a spacious court running right round the temple and its inner courts. From any part of it, the Gentiles could look up and view the temple, but were not allowed to approach it. They were cut off from it by the surrounding wall, which was a 1.5 meter stone barricade, on which were displayed at intervals warning notices in Greek and Latin. They read, in effect, not trespassers will be prosecuted, but trespassers will be executed. So you can see that there was all of these barriers, and as you move towards the center, which really, you know, represented God's presence, there was all these restrictive walls. But of course, on the outside, we were outsiders. And there was a wall, there was a barricade, and it was there to tell us that we were Gentiles and we were not chosen and we are on the outside. And it, you know, if you went beyond that wall, you would be lynched. You were actually risking your life to approach any further than that. Now, it's interesting, Paul knew this from personal experience, because only about 3 years previously, he had nearly been lynched himself by an angry Jewish mob who thought he had taken a Gentile with him into the temple, interestingly enough, an Ephesian named Trophimus. So Paul is talking from experience here. It's very interesting. So that's kind of like the physical background to this. But this middle wall of separation really existed, or consisted, of all the hundreds of laws, especially the dietary laws, that made the Jew separate from the Gentile. And of course, that wall, that barricade outside the temple, really symbolized that separation. And so really, this was the barrier that the Lord had to bring down. And so what it's saying here is that when Jesus died on the cross, he did away with that distinction. And this is marvelous when you think about it. He broke down the middle wall of partition. Now, not only that, but it says that he created in himself one new man. And so he, by his work on the cross, he was able to take Jew and Gentile, which were separate, and he was able to take from them and then create something new, completely, totally new. And that is a new community, or the church, something that didn't exist before. You know, there is this idea today that, you know, Christianity kind of grew out of Judaism. And there is a sense in which, you know, there's some truth to that. But the church is not just an extension of the Jewish faith or Judaism. The church is something altogether new. And Paul says in the next chapter, it was a mystery hidden God, and it was unknown to the apostles and prophets, or the prophets of the Old Testament, but it's now been revealed that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and partakers of the grace of God. And he said this was something that was not even imagined in previous dispensations. And so God is doing something new here in Christ, and he created in himself one new man. And so, in effect, he has reconciled both the Jew and Gentile to themselves. And so now there does not exist this middle wall, this separation. And basically, it's just saying that the ground at the foot of the cross is level, right? And we're all sinners, no matter whether we're Jew or Gentile. And the wonderful thing is when we're born again, we enter the family of God. And in the family of God, all those distinctions are gone. Racial, economic, social, spiritual, every kind of distinction that you could imagine when it comes to our approach to God. Paul even says in Galatians, he says, where there's neither male nor female, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. That's remarkable. He's saying that our spiritual privilege of approach to God, there is now no distinction, not even male or female. Now, that doesn't mean that there are gender role differences within the function of the church. We don't want to get that mixed up. But he's saying that our oneness in Christ is so complete, there is not even any male or female distinction within this oneness that Jesus has created in himself. It's truly a remarkable thing. It's a unity that we will hopefully explore when we get to chapter 4, because he talks about there's one faith and one hope and one baptism and so on. And we're going to look at the unity of the body there. But this is what the Lord has done, and it's truly remarkable. He broke down the middle wall, a partition. And there is now a oneness that we enjoy in the church in Christ. There's a quote that I was thinking of as I was sitting here, and I had to Google it on my Gigapod because I forgot to print it out. But just let me read this to you. I thought it was just wonderful. It's by A.W. Tozer. And he said it like this: has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Isn't that awesome? 100 pianos, if they're tuned to the same tuning fork, are automatically tuned to each other. And that's what God has done through the crosswork of Jesus Christ. Because we have been reconciled to God, we are automatically reconciled to one another, and we become one. There is a unity there that God has created, a peace. And so this hostility, this enmity between Jew and Gentile is done away in Christ. It's truly a wonderful truth, this. So that's what God has done in Christ, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And so he not only reconciled Jew and Gentile, but he reconciled both to God. This is great and mighty peace plan that he has accomplished through his cross work. So that's what he did in Christ. Now in verses 19 to 22, we have what we have now become. So the result is this. He says, now therefore, in verse 19, you are now, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Well, that's great, isn't it? I mean, if you're a stranger and a foreigner, you don't belong. And that's the idea here. You're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So we said two things. The result is, number one, we're a happy family. Are we? Well, we're not always a happy family, but this is what God has done. He's made us a one family. We're a happy family and a holy temple. So we're no longer strangers and foreigners as Gentiles. We actually belong. And this is a wonderful thing. You know, I was just talking to, I can't remember her name now, but anyway, she was in the Philippines, and we were in Guatemala, and she said she was there for 2 years, and I said, well, that's long enough to get kind of acclimatized to the, you know, the sights and the smells and the food and the transportation and everything. But, you know, you never really fit in. I mean, you do. You learn, you know, the culture, and you try and fit in, and you do, you know, accommodate, and they accommodate for you and so on. But you never really belong, do you? And you don't realize how Canadian you are until you go to somewhere across, you know, the world. And then you really feel how different you are. And there is a sense in which you can never really, really belong, you know. And then when you get home, you know, you go straight to Tim Hortons and you watch a hockey game and, you know, you feel at home. You're back where you're part of the nation, you know, and you belong because you're Canadian. Well, here the idea is that we now belong. We're no longer strangers and foreigners. We're fellow citizens. So we now have a citizenship. And of course, our citizenship is in heaven, right? Philippians 3:20 says that. But we now belong. We're fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. I don't know about you, but when I travel and I go different places, I mean, I know many of you, I've known some of you for many years, and there's just this sense of being part of God's family. But it's even true with people I've never met before, and I've 20 minutes knowing them, And if they're a child of God and you are, don't you feel that link? Don't you experience that fellowship where it doesn't matter? You're across the world and you meet another Christian. Instantly, you sense that bond because you're part of the same family. And that's the result here, is that we have become part of the household of God. It's truly a marvelous thing, isn't it? And of course, the next thing is that we're a holy temple. And this is remarkable too. We're fitted together and we're built together, as we mentioned. And of course, this is one of the great pictures that we have of what the church is. And Paul gives us three here in Ephesians. If you go to chapter 1, and we didn't have time to look at this text very closely. In chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, "He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And so when the Lord Jesus ascended and went back to heaven, he began his session of being high priest, but also head of the church, which is his body. And so the church is the body of Christ. And that's a tremendous picture, and there's so rich in lessons there that we can learn. But the church is the body of Christ. Then if you go to chapter 5, in chapter 5, in verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." And so here the picture is of a bride. The church is the bride of Christ. And again, that's another beautiful picture, isn't it? That he's our heavenly bridegroom and we are engaged to Christ as the bride of Christ. But in chapter 2, where we've been here this evening, the church is also a building. I love building projects. This is a wonderful picture as well. And it has a foundation, and it has a cornerstone. It has the main superstructure, and someday that capstone will be on there. But it is this building. And Jesus said, "I will build my church." And so the church here is pictured as a building. And of course, it tells us here what the foundation is, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So we mentioned that at Pentecost, the birthday of the church came into being. And so the church began there in Acts chapter 2. And it was the apostles who were given that special authority and job to be there preaching and teaching the Word of God before the Bible was complete, before the New Testament was written and came into existence. And so they had special authority to heal and to prophesy and to preach and so on. And there was the foundation that was laid there in those early days of the church. And then, of course, as the building began to take shape, some of the scaffolding wasn't really needed anymore, right? And so Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, and when I became a man, I put away childish things. And he says, I spoke as a child, and I thought as a child, and so on. And he's talking there about maturity of the body, and how at the beginning there were certain things that were required for the foundation period. And I don't want to get into the sign gifts and the whole, the whole topic of what that involves. But the apostles and the prophets of the early church laid that foundation. The important thing here is Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so it must have been quite a job to be a mason, to work with stone back in those days. But I mean, already, obviously, they had a real system developed where they had cornerstones and they had a foundation and they knew how to build these great buildings. That this stone here is a very, very important stone, because it was the stone that began the whole structure. And so as the cornerstone, All the planes and the lines of the building would find their origin in that cornerstone. You see how important it is? And so really the whole structure and life of the church finds all its planes and lines in their origin is in Christ. And so everything is in relation to Him. Amen? He is the head. He is the cornerstone. He is the heavenly bridegroom. It's all about Him. And if we keep Him at the center and we acknowledge Him as Lord of the church, then all of the lines and all the building will go as the building project should. But as soon as we begin to ignore the cornerstone or don't use the level or we don't, you know, we ignore some of the building principles, when next thing you know, the building's going to go wonky. So it's a really beautiful picture, but very important. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, it says, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And so it's saying here that after the foundation and from the cornerstone begins to grow this big building. And it's made up of individual stones. Now the parallel verse for this in chapter 4 is that of a body. And he talks about all the joints and the ligaments and all the parts. And he says that love, like a circulatory system, causes the body to grow. You know, but here it's stones fitted together, you know. How do we get along as brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, we're fitted together, and we become part of this great structure, the church. Now, Peter says it like this, we're living stones, right? And each Christian is an individual stone, and you have your place. And no one else can take that place, by the way. You have a unique role within the superstructure, and without you, the building isn't complete. So we're fitted together, in whom you also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so the result is that the church today is the dwelling place of God. That is remarkable to think about. And Paul says that this is true on an individual level, and it's true on a corporate level. And he says this in Corinthians, where he says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God? And he says, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so individually, your body as a Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is, man, if we could comprehend that, that would really, really transform our lives, wasn't it? Wouldn't it? To think that the God of heaven, the God of the universe, you know, He's big enough to fill the mighty universe, but He's small enough to live within my heart. And to think that is truly an amazing thought. And you think, too, of the whole history of the temples through the Bible. You had the tabernacle, and you had Solomon's temple, and then Zerubbabel's temple, and King Herod's temple. And now, Jesus said, I will build my church. And now the church is the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And so we, the church, collectively, is also the temple of God. And Paul says that to the Corinthians. He says, you are the temple of God. He uses the plural there. And so the church today is the dwelling place of God. It's truly remarkable to think that we have become the dwelling place. God lives in us. It's truly remarkable to think. And this is what has resulted because of the cross work of Jesus Christ. It is truly remarkable. So there's a lot here to take in. But let's just try and make an application as we conclude. What can we say about this? Well, we can see here that God's peace plan means that He's broken down the walls that separated between Jew and Gentile. And one application that we can bring here is that we shouldn't be building walls when God has torn them down. That is, we shouldn't be looking for ways to be separate from other people. And just on a practical level, you know, we tend to build divisions or cause divisions. I'm not talking about controversy and arguing. I'm talking about, for example, you know, some of us are a little older. And maybe sometimes we like to hang out with other people who are a little bit older, and we don't really like to hang out with people that are younger. Vice versa, the younger people tend to hang out with the younger people, and they don't really understand the older people. There is a distinction. There's a difference which we need to work at. The younger people should seek to learn from the older people and spend time with them and learn from them and be with them and be mentored by them and so on. And vice versa, some of us are a little bit older. We need to work at pursuing relationships with younger people and trying to understand them and maybe giving them a little bit of room to be young people and so on. But don't let that difference kind of grow as a barrier. The same thing with economic barriers and social barriers and culture and gender and class and so on. What I'm saying is that in the church, we are one in Christ. And the gospel cuts through social, economic, cultural strata of humanity. It cuts right through that, the gospel does. And we need to practice that. When I see somebody who is different, when I see somebody who is of a different class or a different race or a different outlook or a different social status or economic status, I find in myself this desire to go and to try and reach out to that person and befriend them and try and tear down the differences and try and pursue them in friendship and in to try and foster this idea that if we're Christians, we're one. And those distinctions are just temporal and they don't really matter, So that's all I'm saying. In a practical way, seek to not build walls where they shouldn't be, so that we can practice the unity of the Spirit that God has created in Christ. So hope that this will be a challenge and an encouragement to us to appreciate the nearness that we enjoy to God, and then also the nearness that we can experience in fellowship with one another, and trust the Lord will bless our hearts in that way. Father, we thank you tonight for your word, and we just marvel, Lord, as we approach the cross again, and Lord, as we come back to Calvary, and we see the Lord Jesus, and Lord, your Spirit has opened our eyes to just what it was he was doing there. And we marvel, Lord, we continually are exploring the wonders, Lord, of all of the riches that are ours because of what he did there. And Lord, we thank you for breaking down the middle wall of partition in the church, that we enjoy now a oneness, a unity, Lord, with each other, that we can actually experience a fellowship and a oneness on a level that the world knows nothing of. It's really supernatural, and I pray, Father, that you would just bless your people in this way here, Lord, at Edmondson. Just bless each of us, Lord, to appreciate the nearness that we can enjoy to you because of the cross work of Christ. And help us, Lord, as we move amongst each other in the world, Lord, that you'll just help us to be a little bit more Christ-like, to move out of our comfort zones of where we find ourselves in the world and in our station in life, and help us to just have a little bit more compassion and understanding and patience towards those who are different than us. Help us, Lord, not to build walls, but to appreciate the wonderful peace plan that you have accomplished through Christ. For we pray and ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.